Bibles, we're going to read chapter 17 of the book of Revelation again. You say, Mark, this is the third week in a row. And I go, yep, amen. It is so. We're gonna understand this. I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit's the teacher. I'm just trying to be the facilitator to be more acquainted and understand what's going on. So let's read together. Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore or harlot that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, or the Great Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. And the angel said unto me, wherefore did you wonder, marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is out of the seven, and goes into perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as of yet, but receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill His will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, as we saw last week, we looked at this chapter in light of the woman. The woman is the city. But it's one aspect of this city. It's the religious element of this city. It's a spiritually fornicative relationship that she has with the rest of the world. She's a spiritual fornicator, a harlot, in relationship to God. And her harlotry, that is the incorporation of human ideas of what deity should be about and so on and so forth, is an abomination to God. And so we see up here the various things. This is all a review from last week. We see that her companions are the kings of the earth. They're companions because of the benefits that they're trying to receive by promoting her. And so they prop her up. The earth dwellers are also her companion. Their names are not written in the book of life. And they're enamored by the things that they see. They see this fellow that was and is not and yet is. He's expressed that way about three different times. We're going to look at that shortly. But they see miracles, sign miracles done. And they're going to see that by this prophet in chapter 13. The second beast, the false prophet, is going to do these sign miracles to promote the first beast. And they're going to be amazed by that. But yet at the same time, they're going to see things from heaven that are happening. And they know this is said to be from God because there's two prophets in Jerusalem the last half of the tribulation. And they have the ability to supernaturally protect themselves from personal harm as they're attempted to be distinguished, killed by the beast and those who are under him and so forth. But they can't do that. And so the people of the world are seeing two messages. They're seeing two powers. They're seeing a battle. But they're choosing to see and side with the one that is false, that is a contrarian to the true God. They're the crowd. They're the unbelieving crowd of the world. And they're the ABC crowd, anybody but Christ, or the ABG, anybody but God crowd. And so they have evidence both ways, but they're choosing to side with the lesser. Now, the lesser evidence is the one that looks like they're more in charge at this time, but they're getting messages that this is going to be ending, and they're seeing judgments come upon the earth, whole earth, worldwide. And yet they continue to choose to side with error. We saw the harlot's control of government for this first half of the tribulation, the 7 years. We saw her lavish wealth in verse 4. We looked at her name, the Great Babylon. And we said before, this does not refer, because Isaiah and Jeremiah both say that the historic Babylon will never be rebuilt. So it's not a rebuilding of that city. And it's been attempted as recent as Saddam Hussein, who's no longer on this in the land of the dying. He's in a worse place. He's in this place of what's called perdition here. He tried to rebuild that. It can't be. It won't be rebuilt. And yet it's this concept of what Babylon stands for, which means confusion. And this is going to be religious and governmental, political, social confusion that is being demonstrated and promoted by this religious system. And that's why she's called the Great Babylon. She incorporates the errors of her daughters into a one-world religious system. And these things that she promotes are abominations, or things that cause disgust. And as we said before, this word abomination is used primarily by God toward idolatry. And that's exactly what's going on at this time. Anything that takes that position. You can say you're honoring Christ, but if the Christ is simply a good man who was a nice teacher and a kind guy, and we're all to just follow him. If that's the Christ you're following or promoting, that's a false Christ. Because the true Christ of Scripture is not simply a good guy. He's God! And anything less than that, you have a false Christ. Therefore, what kind of a individual is he? He's an idol. He's a false god. He's an idol. And it's an abomination to God. Now, her destruction is going to be by means of the ten kings. We're going to see that the ten kings promote this little horn of Daniel 7, who's also the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, who's this governmental authority. The ten kings are going to come on the scene first, and they're going to promote him and share power with him. And then they're finally going to come to the place where he's going to say, I don't need anybody else, you're all under me, and I'm the supreme authority, not only in government, but also religiously. I'm deity, and I demand all worship. And so when this starts coming about, the kings who have been promoting and protecting and giving their authority to the woman, to this religious system, that's going to come to a halt. They're going to switch their allegiance. They're going to hate her. They're going to remove her wealth and authority. They're going to eat her flesh in this sense, that they're going to consume her adherents into the new religious system. And then they're going to burn her with fire. Her icons, her edifices, her buildings of this religion are going to be destroyed. Just like Henry VIII tried to do that. We saw that on Rick Steves last night as an old program from the year 2000. He was going through southern England and into Wales. And some of the things he showed were the abbeys of the Catholic Church that were destroyed by Henry, and they're all over England. He destroyed them all in order to promote himself as the head of the English church, the new English church. And that's what is going to happen here. Now, two things we didn't look at, we just want to touch on them quickly before we move on. The length of her existence, we need to refer ourselves back to chapter 13 and verse 5, and simply from this point of view, that when this beast, the first beast, the governmental ruler, suffers this wound at the middle of the tribulation and is resuscitated, this death wound, and he's resuscitated from this death wound, it says it's given to him, and this gift to him is by God, by the God of heaven and earth, the true God. It's given to him to continue for 42 months. God is going to let this whole thing play out so it gives a full picture of everything He's wanted displayed. Now, He's not causing sin and error and rebellion. He's simply allowing it to play out. And so He's given this fella, after his resuscitation, 42 months or 3.5 years, or the last half of the 7-year tribulation in order to do His thing, so to speak. And because of that, we know that this religious harlot has been present only in the first half of the tribulation. And we've seen her effects back in chapter 6 under the Trump... got to go back here. My mind's slipping. The seal. The seven seal judgments in chapter 6, they all take place in the first half of the tribulation. The fifth seal is that there are martyrs in heaven. And they're saying, how long are you gonna, is it going to be until you take vengeance upon our unjust murders? And they're told, just rest a little while longer because some more of your brethren are going to suffer the same consequences before justice is meted out. Now we see in the 6th verse of chapter 17 that this religious harlot is drunk on the blood of these martyrs. So she's the one who's putting them to death in the first half of the tribulation, but her time ceases and she, as a religious entity, is destroyed. And her adherents are incorporated into the new religious system where this man says, I'm God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. And when he comes, verse 4, he's going to say, I'm it, I'm God, and I'm going to set up myself in the temple of the God, so that I'm going to say that there's no other gods but me. That's going to be the religious system of the second half of the tribulation. Now, having said all of that, oh, there's one other thing we've got up here, I think. The city of her existence is in chapter 17, verse 9. Here's the mind of wisdom. The seven heads of this beast represent two things. One is there's seven mountains on which the woman sits. Historically understood by many commentators and so forth, is this ascribes to the city of Rome. In fact, in Catholic writings from centuries ago, they identify themselves as the city they're in as the city of seven hills. Now one commentator had a problem between hills and mountains. He says it calls it mountains here, so how could it be these little bumps in Rome? Well, we've got bumps in Portland, and one of them is called Mount Scott, not Hill Scott. There's one just across the Kidron Valley from the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. It's a mile-long shelf of limestone called Olivet. Called what, Olivet? The Mount. So the term Mount doesn't have to mean it has to be the height of Everest or McKinley or our Cascade Mountains around here. That term biblically has been used of lower areas. And so it does fit this description that the city, the place where this is going to take place, this religious harlotry, this tremendous economic boom, this political rebellion, this city is going to be it. And part of it has been destroyed. When we get to chapter 18, if you've been reading ahead, the whole city is going to burn. And guess what? The kings of the earth are going to weep and wail. Well, weren't they the one who were playing with matches? No, they were just destroying her stuff, the religious elements of the city. But we see a judgment, and when we get to chapter 18, we'll address this. There's a judgment coming on the whole metropolis. And it's a different fire in chapter 18. From the fire that they burned the harlot with. The ten kings burned the harlot with a fire in chapter 17. They're wailing and bemoaning the fact that the whole city is burning. And by the way, when they're wailing and bemoaning this, they're doing it from a distance, from afar. So, the city is identified. And I'm going to say this. Most likely, or highly likely, that it is going to be Rome. Okay, we'll leave it at that. Now, we want to move on this morning and look at the beast in chapter 17. This he's mentioned in verse 3. By the way, when we look at the beast, and do you have the handouts? Do you have the handout of the pictures that I attempted to draw? It starts with Daniel 2. It goes to Daniel 7. And then it says Revelation 13 and 17. And then Revelation 12. Because all of these chapters have to do with kingdoms or heads or horns. I should say kingdom and or heads and or horns. There's a different combination, but they all connect. So we're going to be looking at five chapters very quickly. Two in Daniel, three in Revelation, that all talk about heads, horns, and kingdoms. And that's what we've entitled the message this morning, Heads, Horns, and Kingdoms. The definition of this beast, the definition, it's the final installment. This beast is the final installment of satanic government on earth under the satanically energized leadership of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. We're going to see in each situation that there is a building upon and an incorporation of the benefits, the values, the strengths of previous world entities into later world governments. That's why it's one animal with these seven different heads. In 17, we get to an eighth head. It's the only place, the only chapter of the five that talks about an eighth one. In fact, let me say this before we get into it anymore. In Daniel chapter 2, we're going to go back there and we're going to see five governments. In Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see five. We're going to see four emphasized, but there's an implication that the fourth one is also has the fifth one that we saw back in chapter 2. So we see five and of these governments in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. When we get to Revelation chapter 13, we have this fella who's satanically energized, and he's the final representation of seven kingdoms. Okay? Seven kingdoms that are emphasized by an individual, the prominent one. Remember, we said this country here would say is the leader of the United States historically, and our whole, most likely would say George Washington, even though they try and obliterate history today and so on and so forth. And you understand that different tenures, the kingdom of Babylon, existed long before Nebuchadnezzar. But who would we put as the prominent one that we would associate with the Babylonian era? Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was in a royal line, but he's the most prominent one. So you have kings, individual kings, that head up a whole kingdom that preceded and followed their physical lives here on earth. So you can have it both ways. You can have individual persons who represent a whole kingdom. So in Revelation chapter 13, now you have seven heads. In chapter 17, you have seven heads again, and you have an eighth head. And then going back to chapter 12, and the reason we're going to save this to last is because chapter 12 talks about not a beast, but the dragon. In verse 3 of chapter 12, who's identified in verse 9 as Satan. And he's the power behind these governments. That's why he's the power behind the seven heads. And at this point, there's not an emphasis in chapter 12 to reveal yet that there's one last final form. So it doesn't tell us about the eighth one yet. It doesn't have to. But you see how they're all related together. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 12. They all go together. And that's what this chart, if you have this, that's what this is picturing. And if you understand, now I can tell you these things, and I tell you, this makes complete sense. Many commentators wouldn't agree with this. And they try and make the seven, some try and make the seven heads in Revelation chapter 17, seven Roman Caesars. And there's a reason why they do that, and hopefully we'll get to that when we come there. But let's start moving on through here now. This beast, this fellow that's coming, by the way, this fellow that's coming to the fore, he's the final expression, the final installment of satanic government on earth under the satanically energized leadership of this man of sin or this man of lawlessness. Now we say satanically energized. Why do we have authority to do that? Keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew chapter 4, where when Jesus was in the wilderness after his baptism to be tempted, to be tested, to be demonstrated by this temptation, to be qualified to do the work he's going to do. He was tempted by Satan 40 days and 40 nights. In chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, it says, again, this is one of the three that Matthew and Luke tell us. He was tempted all 40 days and nights. We just see the last three. But this one here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, it says, again, the devil takes him up unto an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. So what he can see from a high vantage point, and I don't know if he took him up to Mount Hermon, which is the tallest actual mountain near the land of Palestine or Israel. I don't know where he took him, but wherever it was, there's a point where he could see into the Assyrian Empire and different places, different countries and so forth. And what Satan says then in verse 9, he says unto him, all things will I give unto you, if all these things I will give unto you, if you will fall down and worship me. Now, if it wasn't a legitimate offer, Jesus would go say, go fly a kite. It's not even true. That's all he would have said. It's a lie. And he would have quoted scripture that would have shown who these kingdoms belong to. But he didn't contradict him. Not in that way. Which tells us this. Satan does have authority over the nations, the kingdoms of the world. And he can set up who he wants. And that is as God behind the scenes is pulling the curtains and the strings here and there to get a certain person in and so forth, unbeknownst or alongside of Satan is going, well, yeah, that guy will work and I'll use him this way and so on and so forth. But Satan is the one who is the ultimate, or the one that is guiding this world system. The system belongs to Satan. We have that three times in the book of John. He's called the prince of this world, the archon of this cosmos, the ruler of this world. And so when he tempts Christ here, he can do so legitimately with this particular offer. Then again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 3 and 4, Paul says, let no man... By the way, you recognize this chapter? It's one of the principal chapters we've been coming back to. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, but more 2 Thessalonians 2, Matthew 24, and then the passages in Daniel and in Revelation. They all go together. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. This departure shall not come, or excuse me, that day of the Lord shall not come except there come a departure, a standing apart first, and that the man of sin or lawlessness be revealed, the son of the perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of the God, showing himself that he is God. Why is this man finally set up this way, and who's setting him up? Satan is setting him up. Satan is empowering him. When you read the first five verses of the 13th chapter, and it talks about this beast, it talks about the dragon giving the beast the authority and the power, the ability to do the things that he's going to be doing. Satan is the power behind these historic kingdoms, and he will be the one setting up the scenery at the end. But God tells us how the whole play is going to come down. So, we see the definition of the beast. Then the second thing we see is the beast from... we see the beast's final description. The final description of this emphasis, this last installment of this satanic government. And he's described back in chapter 17. This one is described, now watch this, look at verse 8. He's described as the one who was, is not, and shall ascend out of the pit of the abyss. That's the first part of the 8th verse of chapter 17 of Revelation. The one who was, who is not, who shall ascend out of the pit of the abyss. Now he's described again at the last part of this verse, and there he's described as the one who was and is not. And instead of saying he's coming out of the abyss, it's just stating what's happening after he does that. Yet is. Most people aren't going to see, yep, look at him, he's coming out of the abyss. They don't see anything. There's going to be a spirit being coming out of the abyss, and they don't see that. John's telling us what's happening. But what they see, what the people see, here's this great ruler. He was assassinated. He got up again. He lives. So the last part of verse 8 of chapter 17 says, he was and is not and is. And then in verse 11, we see the beast that was and is not. Now we don't have anything else. Why not? Because the next line goes on to tell us what yet is. It's just a different explanation for and yet is. What does it say? And he is the eighth. He is the eighth and is out of the seven, which goes into perdition. So it's saying the same thing. And this is all coming from chapter 13, verse 3, where it says that this beast being described here, the seven-headed beast, that John sees one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the earth wondered after the beast. These three descriptions in verses, the two in verse 8 of chapter 17, and then in chapter verse 11 of chapter 17, all come off of, spin off of, chapter 13, verse 3. Those all go together. He was, he is not. His resuscitation is going to come from a source out of the pit of the abyss. What people see is he is, he yet is, and what that yet is being is he's going to be a unique kind of final government in this condition of being a resuscitated one, controlled by Satan. That's the differences, in the little differences in those expressions of his description. It says also that he shall go into perdition. Keep your finger here. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. Just want to pick up this term one more time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin shall be revealed. And then the last description of him in that verse says, the son, the mature one, of the perdition. What's a perdition? Perdition. Well, we know that that's got to be hell. Well, that's involved in it. But the word itself, and I think we've got it up here. This is, I wanted you to understand this. This is from W.E. Vine's Bible Dictionary of the Greek New Testament. This word perdition means destruction. It means to destroy utterly. The verb form means to destroy utterly. And Vine goes on to express this. He says, the idea is not extinction, but of ruin, loss. Not loss of being, of existence, but of well-being. And later on in this same area of Vine's dictionary in describing another word, it comes back and touches upon this particular word where he makes a distinction with this other Greek word that's translated destruction and so forth. And he says this particular word talks about the final, the end ruination. The ultimate ruination. And so when you see that word perdition, if it is correctly translating every time this particular word, apolumi, what it's talking about is coming to its ultimate and final loss or ruination. And it's interesting, back here in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where it talks about that he is going to perdition. Before it continues on to explain the terror that he's going to bring upon the earth, the first thing that's mentioned is his destruction. He's coming, and he's going to perdition. Now let's tell you what he's going to do while he's here for a little while. We ended last week's message emphasizing this happened several times, and we saw it in chapter 17. His destruction is mentioned before the continuation of the description of his reign of terror. And so you hang on to that right away. He's going to be destroyed. Now let's see what he does before God destroys him. There's always that hope, that understanding, that knowledge that God has everything under control. Another thing, another description of him in verse 8 is that those who dwell down on the earth, earth dwellers, that's that term we've looked at clear back from chapters 2 and 3. Christians, believers, are never called earth dwellers ones who are settled down, who dwell down on the earth. But those who do, they shall wonder. Their names aren't written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold, the word is visually see, that was the beast that was and is not and yet is. They're enamored. They wonder about this experience that they see right before them. Now we want to look at more of our chart. The beast's previous pedigree. So take your... We're just going to go through this quickly. We've got the scriptures down. You can look at that for yourself. I think we've got, yes, 31 through 45. What we have up here is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. No one can tell him what it means except Daniel. And when Daniel describes this, it's a beautiful statue of different metals. The value of the metals are great at the top. They're lesser but stronger as they get toward the bottom. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that you're the head of gold. Babylon's the head of gold. And then there's going to be a government, a kingdom that would follow. That would be silver arms. And we know, historically, that's Medo-Persia was the one that they were conquered by. And then the one that conquered Medo-Persia, the bronze thighs, that's Greece. The iron legs, the kingdom that conquered Greece, is Rome. But Rome goes down to the bottom. The legs are iron, but down at the bottom, the feet and the 10 toes. Now we're getting into that 10. We're going to see 10 horns later on. The 10 toes and feet are iron mixed with clay. And it says in that passage, and we're not going to take time to read it. You read it. It says there that even though they're mixed like that, they don't lose their strength. There's a reason why that clay is mentioned in there. Because it's mentioning the seed of a commoner. This is this man who comes on the scene, who's brought to be this little horn or the beast. He isn't going to be from royalty. He isn't going to have a pedigree that points him back to Charles' offspring or something like that. This is going to be a guy out of the sticks, coming from some farm, some ghetto, somewhere like that. Here we see that's revived Rome. Now as we come to the next kingdom in chapter 7, we have four beasts that Daniel has in a dream. It's interesting, and we've said this before, in chapter 2, from man's perspective, from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees these governments as this beautiful, awesome statue. From God's perspective, from God's man's perspective, God's man was Daniel. From his perspective, he sees these same governments as brute, unthinking beasts. And they're described, in fact, you can see in the 8th chapter along with this, we're not going to go into that, that the lion represents Babylon, the bear is Medo-Persia, the leopard is Greece with its speed and so forth, and the terrible beast, that's the one Daniel really wants to look into. It has 10 horns, and then there's a little horn that comes up among the 10 horns. And he rips up 3 of the 10 horns. We're not going to get into any of that. But Daniel wants to know about that. That, again, is Rome, but it's emphasizing or looking at the last aspect, the revived Rome. The terrible beast represents the whole thing, but the emphasis is on the latter part when it revives again. So we see 5 kingdoms in Daniel 2. We see 5 kingdoms in Daniel 7. Now we go to Revelation 13. And here we have this beast, and we tried to draw it on your... Now, the mouth of a lion, well, it's the mouth of the lion. I tried to draw the thing like a leopard. I didn't even remember to put the spots on there, so forgive me. So, kids, while you're listening, we got some drawing for you to do on this handout. You can color or draw. You can make a real leopard out of this thing. Revelation chapter 13 and 17. In chapter 13, we just see 7 heads. In chapter 13, we see this dotted last head come along. and it's got feet like a bear. It's got it's like a leopard, and it's got a mouth of a lion. We're not going to get into all the imagery here, but it does go back to these beasts of Daniel chapter 7. But what we want to point out is when you read Revelation 13, 1 through 5, and let's be careful and do that right now so you understand what's going on here. Chapter 13, verse 1, John says, I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. You know what those names were for each of these kingdoms? From Pharaoh on up, I am God. I am God. I am God. I am God. There's your names of blasphemy. Because it was false attribution. No, you're not God. No, you're not God. No, you're not God. No, neither are you God. They're all false. They're blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, now back in chapter 12, and we're going to get there in our picture last, but the dragon has seven heads, but they're two different entities. And we're going to tell you why they both have seven heads. But this beast is, it says here, the dragon, verse 2, gave him, the beast, his power and his throne and his great authority. In chapter 17, you have an eighth head mentioned. When you look at chapter 18, verse 10, the second understanding of the seven heads. The first were the location, the city of seven hills, the place where the woman sits is on seven mountains. The next thing that the seven heads represent, and this goes back to everything else we've been talking about here, chapter 13 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. So here we have the seven heads representing seven kings. And it says five are fallen, five are historic, and one is. Now some commentators say because John was, it was in John's day in the first century, the one being present tense is has to be a Roman Caesar. And so then they try to make these all fit consecutive Caesars or prominent Caesars within the Roman Empire. But I'm not going to get into all the detail. I'm just going to say, to me, that falls apart. Because it doesn't tie in back to these previous kingdoms we've already seen set up. Let's go back and think of all the kingdoms, the prominent world powers that have been in existence and exerted some kind of influence on Israel while Israel was either going toward the land, that is out of Egypt, they were in the land, or they were in captivity and going back to the land. But being back in the land, they were under others' rule and not their own autonomous rule. What kingdoms would apply to that? Well, first of all, Egypt. They were down in Egypt. They were captives of Egypt, slaves of Egypt. But God brought them out of Egypt. Egypt continued to be an influence upon them even afterwards, but they were decimated for at least a couple centuries. But they continued to be an influence. And you can see that as you read your Old Testament history. But what was the next great world power? Babylon came along to influence. And we're not talking about Assyria. Remember, Assyria came along before Babylon, but Assyria took the 10 northern tribes. So it wasn't the whole nation. There were still two tribes in the land. So Assyria, we wouldn't put Assyria in here. The next one we'd put is Babylon. Because under Babylon, they took out the last remaining two and there's nobody left in the land. Israel's not in the land. So that wouldn't fit the mold that we see here. It's the whole nation being affected by Egypt, now by Babylon. Now why does, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, why does Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel in both of their dreams start with Babylon first and forget Egypt? Well, Egypt's history. Don't need to worry about Egypt. what's going on and what will be in the future. That's what the concern of Daniel's writings are about, is what's happening now. We're dispersed. We're in captivity. And Daniel knew the prophecy of Jeremiah that this captivity was going to be for 70 years. And he begins praying about the deliverance, and he thinks the kingdom is going to be set up, the millennial kingdom. And so he's concerned about what's going on right now, not what happened in the past. They've got their Old Testament scriptures, and they know what happened down in Egypt and how God with a mighty hand brought them out and so forth. They know all that. So Daniel only deals with five of the seven. So here in your little diagram, Revelation 13, Revelation 17, we have one head is Egypt, one is Babylon, then as we saw in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And then the last three heads are all aspects in the last 7 years of various sharply distinguished forms of government that God divides up as heads. It's first going to start out with the revived Roman Empire, where these 10 kings come to the fore. That's the sixth head. That's the one that John says when he's writing chapter 17, the one that is. And then there's one to come, and that's when the 10 kings share their authority with the beast. That's the seventh head. As he's unfolding this in chapter 17, and he's telling this, we have the 10 kings coming to their own authority first, the sixth head. The seventh head is going to be of a different character when they share this authority with this little horn, the man of lawlessness. And then in verse 12, verse 11, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, is out of the seven and goes into perdition, goes into ruination or loss, eternal loss. This one who, there's 10 kings, okay, revived Roman Empire, that comes to the fore and 10 kings emerge ruling. And then this little horn, he comes along and we know this is going to be longer than 7 years, somewhat longer, because the 10 kings have to come to power first, and they have to then share their authority with this one little horn, the man of lawlessness. And when they share their authority with him, then we see different things happening in the first half of the tribulation. But toward the end of the first half of the tribulation, he suffers a death wound. And then he's resuscitated. And after he's resuscitated, guess who the world ruler is? Well, the 10 kings, well, 7 of the 10 kings are there because 3 tried to take back their authority and he put them down. He destroyed them. Daniel 7. The 7, they're going along with him. And guess who's the head honcho? The little horn. The man of lawlessness. The beast of Revelation 13. He's the head now, because he has suffered that death wound, has been resuscitated, and very possibly, the evidence demonstrates, because he said he comes out of the pit of the abyss, to be consistent anthropologically with Scripture, it would have to be a spirit being, a fallen spirit being, energizing him to be living again. But it's the individual who's living, who's energized by this demon. Now he takes on a completely different character, and this character is this: I'm God. There are no other gods. I'm the one that these scriptures have been talking about. They haven't been understood correctly, because I'm the one. I'm the one they've been speaking about that's going to come, and I'm the fulfillment. And I'm to have all worship. And this worship is, if you don't, you're dead. That's how it's going to be carried out. Okay. That was the last slide we had here. All right. Now we come to chapter 12. And in verse 3, Daniel sees this dragon with seven heads and ten horns. We're going to get into the horns next week. The horns are a part of the sixth, seventh, and eighth head on the it just says ten horns are on the head of this beast, but the beast has seven heads, but they pertain to the last three. Okay? We'll see that next week. What we want to look at now as we conclude this morning is that in chapter 12, verse 3, it says that the dragon has seven heads and ten horns. And it goes on to tell what he's trying to do in relationship to Israel in chapter 12. But in verse 9, it identifies who the dragon is, not the beast, the dragon. And it calls him Satan. Go back here to chapter 12, verse 9, where it says, And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He's cast out of the third heaven. You can't make accusation anymore. That's what we were looking at when we were back there. Why does this dragon have seven heads? And then you got this beast that has seven heads, both in chapter 13 and 17. And they relate back to the seven kingdoms. Five of them are mentioned back in Daniel 2 and 7. Why now a dragon? Because we saw in chapter 13, verse 2, the real power behind this final installment is the one who's been the power behind these world governments that have been influenced Israel when they've been in the land or going toward the land. It's been Satan. How do you think Egypt became a great power? Oh, they're just smarter than anybody else. No. Satan was attempting to set up his plan by using that particular people group. And later, he used the Babylonians. And later, the Medo-Persians. And later, the Grecian Empire. And later, the Roman Empire. And then he's going to, in the future, add all the things that can coalesce together to make a real superpower. The advantages, the strengths of these previous governments, he's going to roll them into one, into the revived Roman Empire. And these fellows, these ten, aren't going to democratically, with ten people, rule this effectively. They're going to give their authority to one man. That's what Satan's been wanting all along. Don't think he's President Bush 1 or Clinton or Bush 2 or Obama or anything like that. You may agree or disagree with policies and et cetera, et cetera. Number one, we're not going to be here. Number two, this is going to be a world power that's over there in that region affecting that region directly. And that's not happening today. Isn't it something? We've been looking at this beast with these heads and the emphasis of the last installment of this satanic government. And we haven't read all the details of what they do. Well, in fact, we have been back there in the previous chapters. Chapter 13 tells what anybody that resists them, especially believers, they're going to be home in heaven real quick. Who do we deal with? What type of an animal? Symbolically. Well, in John 10 tells us we've got a shepherd. We're sheep. He's a good shepherd. Peter talks about a chief shepherd, that Christ is the chief shepherd over under shepherds. And Hebrews chapter 13 talks about the great shepherd. Jesus Christ in every instance is a shepherd. But guess what that shepherd did? He took on the character of the ones he leads. He became a sheep himself. Where John says in John chapter 1, "Behold, God's Lamb, the one taking the sin of the world." It was an anticipatory present participle. He's the one that's going to be taking the world's sin. He had to become like the ones that he is going to shepherd in order to do that. He had to become a sheep himself, a little sheep, a lamb, God's lamb, perfect, spotless, as a sacrifice, a righteous sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice, a well-pleasing sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the world. Can you imagine that? The shepherd becoming a sheep in order to save his sheep. That's the picture. That's the illustration of the animal that we're related to. The one who became a man to sacrifice himself so that we could have an eternal, permanent salvation. Contrasting it to all of these world powers, pictured as wild beasts, or a dragon with the multiple heads that match up to the beast with the multiple heads and their violent natures. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And when we all get home, at that day when we're all there together after the rapture, then chapter 4 and chapter 5 is going to take place of Revelation. And there's going to be a new song. We don't know what it is. And I don't care if anybody can't carry a tune in a bucket today. It doesn't matter. You're going to have a more powerful voice and pitch on. You know, and I like to listen to nice choir music and the loud music and so forth. You can't imagine what that song is going to sound like as we exalt. And what is he pictured as there in those two chapters? The Lamb of God. We glorify our Savior, the Lamb. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement as we can make this contrast, this tremendous contrast between the animals that Satan uses, that pictures his violent and desperate attempt to to exercise independence from you, as opposed to your Son, the Creator of the universe, who became flesh, that He might become the sacrifice that was the only sacrifice pleasing to you. Father, encourage us with that distinction as we move out into the week. Help us also to remember, Father, how we can understand all of these seemingly confusing, difficult passages as we put them together. Father, I've said these words this morning. I've said them quickly. I've said them very probably confusingly. But Father, may Your Spirit be the one who teaches, who takes these things and does the clarification. Father, if there's any questions, may we put them back on the shelf again. Take them off at a later time. Maybe today some of these questions have been answered and there's clarification with understanding. Father, Your Spirit is the teacher. May He do that effective work only He can do. And in doing that, may You and Your Son, our Savior, be glorified, lifted up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.